Hi, I'm Eric Dahma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We both want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we teach you how to contend for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. As always, Bob, it's good to be with you here in studio.
Great to be here, and it's great to be opening up the scripture and understanding the best we can what God has said.
That's right. Now, you and I, last time, we left off in Galatians 3:21, where we had left off in the second portion of it. The first portion, remember, it says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? That, of course, is an abhorrence to Paul. He says, may it never be. But then we left off with this. It says, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law.
Okay.
So that's where we left off last time.
And I have a note here in my jottings and the Greek text that we have a second-class conditional. Now, if you've been following along on our series on Galatians, we've talked about conditionals in the Greek. So here's a second class. Why don't you explain that to us, Eric?
Yeah, the second, there's four different classes typically that are recognized in the Greek language, and the first class is often called the condition of fact, although what it really is, it's a statement that's assumed true for the sake of argument. It doesn't necessarily mean it's true, but a second class conditional is where you have contrary to fact, and it really is an argument or a statement assumed to be untrue.
Right.
For the sake of argument.
Right, so sometimes the way we explain that is first-class conditional, if, as is the case.
Yes.
Usually, unless it's in a reductio ad absurdum argument where
exactly
you assume the premise, but then show that it leads to an absurdity.
Right.
And it would be first-class in its form, but it's a special use.
That's right.
But normally it means if, as is the case.
Right.
And here's an implication.
Yep.
Here we have, if, as is not the case, then this would be the result. And in this case, that's not true.
That's right.
Righteousness would have been based on the law, but it really can't because there's no law given that's able to impart life.
That's right. Because we're sinners, we can't do it.
Yeah, and as I was mentioning, and we've got the passage open here, so we might go into that, but I was mentioning 2 Corinthians chapter 3 last week.
Yeah.
That the law was a ministry of death, as far as Paul was concerned.
That's exactly right. Yeah, and Bob, why don't you read that? I think that's such an important passage.
Yeah, so this is a really good cross-reference to our passage here at the end of Galatians 3:21.
Yeah.
So here, talking about the event where the Ten Commandments were written on stone, and Moses received those from God, but then the people didn't believe them. You know, ultimately, they lived in unbelief and disobedience, according to the book of Hebrews. Now, verse 7, 2 Corinthians 3, but if the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? So you have a lesser to greater.
Right.
The lesser was the old covenant ministry of death.
Right. Now we have
Moses,
the greater.
Moses had to veil his face because of the reflected glory.
Right.
Paul's point is, under the new covenant, we have not reflected glory, but the liberty of the Holy Spirit and the glory of Christ, and it's even greater.
Yes.
And rather than being a ministry of death, it's a ministry of life.
Amen.
And so it's also called here in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory.
Yes.
So here we have, with unveiled face, opportunity to look into the glorious promises of God found in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah,
Right.
And in Galatians, they're thinking, well, I think I should go back and be circumcised, keep the food laws, be Sabbath keepers. Yes. And they're going back to death.
Right, right.
Paul called that a ministry of death, the old covenant, epitomized in the giving of the Ten Commandments.
Yes, that's right, that's right. Amen. Now, you know, Bob, as you were saying that, it's interesting, is here you have, again, this objective, I don't want to say objective, maybe tangible covenant. In other words, it was seen by the people. They could see Sinai. They could see all these experiences.
In fact, they heard and saw enough. They said, Moses, you speak to us, and by the way, when you're doing so, put a veil over your face.
Right, right.
We've had enough of this.
Right. And so
they got along a lot better with the golden calf. Yeah, yeah. That created its own problems.
Right. And you had mentioned last time in 1 John, we talked about the apostles who had heard and felt and had seen the Messiah objectively.
Yeah.
But you and I, and all Christians who stand on apostolic authority, we now live by faith in the Word of God. But what's interesting is it's not that our promises won't be tangible. In other words, one day Christ is coming. He is bringing a tangible kingdom. He is bringing a kingdom that we will partake in a resurrected body.
Yeah.
But now, before this coming, this parousia, our task is to believe by the Word of God these promises and not go after, you know, the tangibility that we see offered in all these false religions.
That's exactly right, and I've said that before.
Yes.
I once got on the radar of a Catholic apologist who cited me and rebuked me.
Okay.
For being afraid of tangibility.
Oh.
He called me, quote, truly reformed and therefore have a fear of tangibility.
Oh, okay.
Well, see, there's a ad hominem argument, and he assumes I'm motivated by fear.
Oh, boy.
But this is an issue of my fears, rather than understand the new covenant.
Yes, you're getting the covenant right.
Okay. Now, as you were just saying, it's not that we don't have tangibility, but 1 John 1, at the very beginning, those first few verses, are talking about tangibility the apostles saw and had.
Amen, yes.
And yet Peter says we believe in him whom we haven't seen.
Yes.
Right?
Right.
And we believe in a future tangibility in the kingdom of God.
That's
and
right.
God keeping his promises to Israel and so on in the millennium.
That's right.
Now, the Roman Catholics, who were rebuking me, they have their tangibility now, but it's not a valid one.
Right.
They have their mass and their candles and their priesthood.
Yes.
And their cathedrals.
Yeah.
With all their gargoyles, at least the old ones in Europe and all
right.
this stuff.
It's contrived tangibility.
Yeah, and all we have is what the early church had in Acts. We just gather together and break bread and pray.
Right.
And hear the apostles teaching.
Yeah.
And we have the Lord's Supper. That's it.
Bob, that's
we
so
don't
stupid.
Even have a holy calendar. We were talking about that recently because we're
yeah.
getting Christmas coming up.
Yeah, that's right.
You're not sinning if you ignore it.
That's right. That's
you may
right.
get in trouble with your wife or something, but, you know.
That's as bad as it gets, though, right?
Yeah. Yeah, or maybe grandma's disappointed with you, but you're
sure.
not obligated to keep Christmas. It's not a Christian holiday.
Amen, amen. You know, Bob, I remember when you got that email, you had shared that with me, and I thought that that was such a great answer that you had given him because you were caring for him, saying, look, it's not that we're against tangibility, it's that he has the categories wrong. They want tangibility here and now. Whereas we live by the promises of God, and yes, we're going to have a resurrection and a kingdom. In fact, in Hebrews, the Hall of Fame of Faith.
Hebrews 11, yeah.
In Hebrews 11, that's exactly the point that the writer of Hebrews is making, that it wasn't seen, any of these promises. But these men who live by faith believe the promises of God, not by sight, but what was given
they were,
to them.
It says actually in Hebrews that they were looking for a heavenly city.
Exactly right. That's exactly right. So that's going to be tangible. They just
yeah.
can't experience it.
And you get
yet.
The same kind of an analogy that Paul's making in 2 Corinthians 3. In the book of Hebrews, it's talk about the mountain that can be, it couldn't be touched because they die.
Yeah.
And we come to an even greater mountain, but it's all in heaven.
Wow.
The just man made perfect. If you just read at it in Hebrews.
Yes. Now, let
I
me.
I love that book.
You know, one of the things I want the listener to think about is the parousia. When Christ returns, how significant that is, because oftentimes, for instance, in like Matthew 24, you'll have Jesus liken his coming to the days of Noah. And listen to what it says in Hebrews 11:7 regarding this return, and then we'll have tangibility. He says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household."
That's in Hebrews?
Yeah, Hebrews 11:7. So isn't it interesting? Here we have Noah, who is warning people. He's this preacher of righteousness, in a sense. He's building an ark to be saved.
Yeah.
And yet he's not seen one lick of a cloud. He's never seen a storm. And yet he knows.
He believes what God said. And so he builds the ark.
Exactly.
And those that enter are saved.
Amen.
And so here we are as New Covenant believers, extremely lacking in tangibility.
Yeah.
Now, Christians have built church buildings.
Right.
Sometimes they get carried away and they're trying to create a temple or something.
Right.
Rather than just a facility to facilitate the gospel.
Right.
Because the building projects sometimes eat up the gospel.
Yeah.
I don't think that's right.
Right.
Right now, we don't own a building, and I haven't felt freer for a really long time.
That is,
the roof doesn't leak.
Yeah, exactly.
But we need to just think about what's important, which is the truth of the gospel and our liberty in Christ.
Amen.
And that was the issue, and Luther dealt with it. I had on my PowerPoint for this passage when I preached it in church, the law can show how we ought to live, but does not provide the power to do so and thereby please God.
Wow.
We have sin and guilt, but we don't have redemption and atonement unless we come to Christ.
Yes.
Since the law cannot give life, which is what it says, for if a law had been given, now this is contrary to fact, which was able to impart life.
Yes.
It wasn't.
That's right. And that's what Paul's point was in Romans 7:20. He said that sin took occasion by the law and it killed him. It wasn't the law per se, it was that sin in him did it.
At the point of his conversion, all of a sudden comes a dose of reality, because before in Philippians 3, he was considered himself in the past a Pharisee of Pharisees, blameless as far as they were concerned.
Right, right.
But then the 10th commandment got him.
Covetousness.
Covetousness. You can't even want that, and he couldn't overcome that.
Wow.
And so, which we have to admit is true. So the law cannot give life. It's not in competition with the gospel. Mm. We don't have to be in competition with the emergent or Rome or anything like it, because we don't need cathedrals, pomp and circumstance. We don't need to try to compete with the old Jewish temple.
Right, we can't do it.
Yeah, we have heavenly promises.
Yes.
And we're looking to those. The sun's seen, but according to this, we've come to a greater mountain, according to Hebrews.
Amen.
Now, I wanted to cite Luther again.
Yeah, yeah.
Very excellent. Again, back in his Works, Volume 26, his lectures on Galatians from 1535, commenting on this passage, okay?
Yeah.
Luther says this: "These words of Paul are chanted and read in all the churches of the papacy, and yet the teaching and life in these churches are very opposite. Paul simply says that no law was given to make alive. The sophists, on the contrary, teach the very opposite and declare that many, in fact countless laws, were given to make alive. Although they do not say this in so many words, that is how they actually feel. Clear evidence for this, says Luther, comes from monasticism, from the numberless human laws, traditions and ceremonies, from the works and merits of congruity and condignity, from the innumerable other wicked forms of worship they have instituted. They have suppressed the gospel and proclaimed only these things instead, promising, says Luther, that those who observe such forms of worship will certainly obtain grace, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. These statements of mine cannot be denied, for their books still stand as sure witness of all of this."
Wow.
So you have this whole elaborate system that builds on itself through the centuries.
Yes.
Not only in the local church, in the local priest, and all that attends that, but the monastic orders, and these vows and oaths and laws and rules and innovations that have no logical end to them. And where in all of this is the forgiveness of sins?
Oh, that's so well said. Yeah, it's
that's
it's
what Luther was saying.
You know, and all the bells and whistles and the laws and regulations that the Catholic Church come up with is really, at the end of the day, a denial of the sufficiency of Christ. That in by faith in Him, we have atonement, we have His imputed righteousness, and that we've been drawn near. As you mentioned last time, and I love it when you cite Lane, this decisive purgation. Mm-hmm. They're denying that. And in fact, a great way of illustrating it is, you know, when we were talking about the Lord's Supper, they hold to transubstantiation. And so here they're focused on the metaphysics of what happens at the supper, this tangibility, that you have a mystical experience. Here you have Jesus being re-sacrificed again, which of course is abhorrent to us. We believe in the sacrifice once and for all. But why is it not sufficient to simply have this ordinance, as you and I would teach it, where you and I believe the promises of God?
Yes, based on faith?
Yes, exactly. But okay, that's never sufficient to them, is it?
Yeah, and it's ordained by God, commanded by God, with a promise.
With a promise.
To be received by faith and accessible to all, not just for some monk in a monastery.
Right.
Now, yeah, they say I have fear of tangibility. But the issue is, the scriptures themselves tell us that we believe Him whom we haven't seen. And that once for all, which is very important in the New Testament, I just ran across one again the other day.
That's right.
They're in Hapax, once for all. It's in Hebrews.
Yeah.
It's in Jude and so on. Rome has no place for it.
Right. Right.
Because if you have once for all, then they don't need you. And one good question to ask, and my dear friend Chris Roseborough asked that when we saw Rick Warren, and again when we saw the emergent leaders about a year later, where's the forgiveness of sins?
Wow.
Warren had 4 days worth of his purpose thing. There's no forgiveness of sins offered anybody.
Wow, it's devastating.
It's not even part of the plan.
Right.
Emergent has universalism, and everything's just on this tractor beam of redemption, as Tony Jones says, being sucked into God.
Wow.
Forgiveness of sins?
You know,
it's not even, it would to admit, to say that you need forgiveness of sins would be to admit that there is a law of God. We have broken it. We are sinners.
Wow.
And we need the blood atonement, but they won't say that.
One of the first times I had met you, Bob, was over at Bethel. You'd given a lecture.
Maybe
it was at Northwestern. Yeah, it was at Northwestern. I'm sorry. Yeah, about emergent. And when you had given that message, what was really a call to arms to me, I thought, was you had given a message where you talked about these emergents, and they would go to a church and they would see this cross, and they would marvel at it. They would talk about it. They would look at it. But they were never taught what it meant.
Yeah, they'd even write their names on it.
Wow.
They're looking for an experience, but not concepts that teach something.
Yeah.
God's wrath against sin, God's love and forgiveness through the atonement, all of that goes out the window.
Yep.
And you have an experience with a cross.
An experience.
I ask you in my book whether a dharmaka or a Buddhist symbol would work just as well. Well, it would, but they won't say that.
Right, they won't admit it.
Well, they will privately, but if they did publicly, then
they'd
be exposed for the universalists they are.
Yeah, amen.
And so Luther was talking about monasticism and all these. We gravitate to this. So if it was all taken away, we'd start over and create some new pomp and circumstance and pageantry and anything other than just believing.
Yes.
Okay?
Right. Yep.
And try to recreate the old covenant because it was more tangible rather than believing the gospel through faith. And there is the issue. So, dear Christians, if you don't really understand the book of Hebrews, learn it.
Yes.
Read it, learn it, ask questions.
Well said.
CICministry.org, we have a in the MP3s and the for the past in there's a whole series on the book of Hebrews.
Wow. And now, you know, as we go into verse 22 here, the very fact that he is showing the impossibility of salvation based on law is further emphasized by this adversative conjunction, Allah, where it says, but. Uh-huh. And now, let me just explain to the listener, there's more than this, but the two big conjunctions that you'll often run across when you're reading Greek is de and Allah. De is usually consecutive, or oftentimes it can mean and.
Yeah.
But here, when Bob and I would see in our Greek text, Allah.
Yep, there it is.
Yeah, and by the way, we're not talking about Allah, the Muslim God.
No, this is the Greek word for but.
Exactly.
But it's a contrastive word.
Exactly, that's right. So the significance of that is now Paul is contrasting the system that doesn't work, the system that isn't actually there, that righteousness is not based on the law, but he says the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that, here's the purpose, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe.
Right. Very interesting passage. I'm looking here at the Holman Christian Standard Bible.
Yeah, yeah.
Verse 22. You're right about that. Allah is an adversative.
That's right.
Okay, here's what it says. But the scripture has imprisoned.
Mm.
So shut up can be literally translated imprisoned.
Yes.
Everything under sin's power.
Right.
So you might wonder, how exactly can the scripture put everybody in prison under sin?
Right.
An inescapable set of bars around us.
Right. That's right.
And so there's a jail sentence image here, and scripture is the magistrate. But I believe that scripture is a metonymy. That means, you know, something that's a part of or associated with speaks for the whole.
Exactly. A good illustration of that, Bob, would be Jerusalem is sometimes a metonymy for all of Israel.
Right. And yeah. So here it's a metonymy for God.
Right.
So God, through the agency of scripture, put everybody in jail.
Wow.
And if you read the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament scriptures, which we've talked about a lot here in Galatians,
yeah,
particularly in Deuteronomy, where they're cursed, 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 and they went on Gerizim and Ebal, remember? Yes,
yeah, back amen. And
well, cursed be the one, yes, yes, amen.
Right.
Blessed is the one, yes, amen. Yeah. There's way more curses than blessings.
Yeah.
But Moses has provisions for the fact they will be cursed.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, and so everybody's in sin.
Right.
Their own wickedness and that which is imputed from Adam is such that they will sin, they will come under the curse.
Hmm.
All who are of law works, it says in Galatians,
cursed.
Are cursed. Wow. And so the blessing is only found in Christ. So
yes,
we need to let people know that they're in prison.
Yes.
What I've preached on is a few times I cite a Wesleyan hymn about being in a dungeon of sin and the light, a flash of light. This is the gospel converting somebody.
Yeah.
A flash of light, the chains fall off.
It's a beautiful
And you walk
picture.
Out of jail.
Wow.
It shows that regeneration precedes faith.
Yeah, it's shocking that he had that.
Yeah, but Wesley wouldn't believe that in right. his theology, but his brother's hymn explained it as well as you ever could explain it.
Yeah.
And so we were in a dungeon of sin.
Wow.
So all this religious activity, walking the labyrinth, having the incense burning, or as you were saying, I saw once a picture in a magazine article about emergent, there's this cross and they're writing their names on it. But nobody ever preaches the cross.
Yes.
Paul doesn't say the symbol of the cross as a man-made piece of wood that you put in your church for an ornament saves you.
Right.
But God has chosen the foolishness of the message preached.
Yes.
I wrote an article one time, a shorter one, kind of a magazine style, but why icons cannot preach the gospel. Oh. I think it's still on our website if you search for it.
Yeah.
And I created this imaginary scenario, but it gives you a good idea. Let's say that there was this remote island that's populated, but nobody there has ever heard a word about Christianity.
Right.
There's never been a missionary, never been a Bible, never been a tract, never been anything. They just were groping around as pagans do, for trying to imagine what God might be like, maybe have shamans or whatever.
Right.
So their language is unknown to the Christian missionaries. So somebody decides, well, let's just make this easy. So they sneak in at night on a boat, and they have this beautiful cross, and they dig a hole and plant the cross right in a prominent area where if anybody comes by, is going to see it.
Right.
And they get on their boat and leave. And the next morning, the people on the island, the citizens, see the cross. Right. Well, how many are going to be converted to Christianity?
Great point.
See, without an a priori Christian concept in your mind,
yes,
about the significance of the cross, which I would say a lot of Christians don't really understand.
Yeah.
There's nothing.
That's right.
They can all write their name on it in their language, but it wouldn't do them any good.
Right. That's right.
Okay. It's a Christian symbol that's only meaningful because it is sucking meaning out of the objective scripture.
Right.
And the real cross where Christ died once for all. But the symbol itself, a divorce from the truth of the word, is meaningless.
That's right. That's right.
It's not ordained by God that we have this symbol. If we do, we do, but it's not ordained by God.
Yes.
That's you right. Can't buy holy objects. Okay, you go down to the Christian bookstore and buy a holy object. No, there is no holy object under the new covenant.
Amen.
A holy God, the Holy Spirit, and sanctified people who are holy by imputation and progressively by impartation.
That's right. Yep.
But people make these objects and people want something like a touchstone for their faith. They can't just believe.
Right.
And so the Judaizers are always going to have a ripe audience.
Yes, that's so true, isn't
it? But so what good is that? Let's say you're in this prison.
Yeah.
And somebody tosses a cross as a symbol in there and takes off and there you sit.
Right.
That's not going to flood with light.
Right, exactly.
The chains aren't going to fall off. The door, dungeon door isn't going to fly open.
Yes.
You just got a symbol.
You know, and Bob, it's a great segue into this portion where we're going to have to deal with this genitive construction. You have stated numerous times in this program over the last few weeks that, listen, real saving faith has to have an object, an object of faith. And our object, of course, is the person and work of Christ and the promises of God contained therein. And that's exactly what Paul alludes to here as being what saves us. He says, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, that phrase where it says, by faith in Jesus Christ, there are scholars today that would claim that that's a subjective genitive. And just for the listener's benefit, a subjective...
Well, that'd be the faith of Jesus Christ.
Exactly.
His faithfulness.
His faithfulness, right. So when Bob and I are talking about subjective genitive, well, Jesus would be the subject and he'd be having faithfulness. But what we wrestle with, is it that or an objective genitive where Jesus is the object of our faith? And what we're claiming, it's the latter.
Yes, I have that here in my notes from the Greek text that I have printed.
Yeah.
The faith of Jesus Christ is genitive, that is objective. And so we're trusting in Christ as that is trusting in the person and work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ.
Right.
He was faithful, but the promise is ours who believe in Christ.
Amen.
He's the object of our faith.
Yes.
The last couple of weeks we did some material. I did this. Eric was sick, and so we went ahead and dealt with Luther's idea of baptismal regeneration and infant baptism. So we talked about that.
Right.
And one of my arguments was that infants don't have an object to faith because they don't have the cognitive ability to think about.
Wow.
The promises, the Messiah, their own sin.
That's right.
What he did, his death, burial, resurrection, all these things that are objective that we need to believe.
Right, right.
According to Romans 10. So what do you mean by faith if it has no content?
Yes, that's exactly
right. And how does that apply to infants? Well, that was our argument.
Right.
So today we're back positively quoting Luther again. So
right. No, we that's wanted important, to deal
with
it?
That issue because it's really, you know, supposedly elevating baptism, but it just denigrates it because it robs it of any objective content and meaning.
Yeah, and what's shocking about that is I was thinking about what you were saying there, Bob. Remember, the Reformers are the ones who really codified the idea that saving faith had three elements to it. It had knowledge, it had assensus, which means you assent to the knowledge of the gospel.
Yeah, the notitia, the assensus, and fiducia, right?
Yeah, exactly.
Could you explain each of those?
Yeah, so notitia, as Bob was mentioning, was this Latin phrase meaning that there's objective content to the gospel, and that's what we learn, really, by either hearing or reading the scriptures. Well, then we either have assent to that knowledge, saying, yes, I believe that that's true, or we would negate it. We would say, no, I don't believe that's true, and we'd be an unbeliever.
Uh-huh.
But true saving faith would imply that we have a census. That's the second element. So we have mental assent that the notitia, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, his person and his work is true, but we're still not saved. As it says in the book of James, even the demons believe and shudder. In other words, they know who Jesus is, but they want nothing to do with him. And that's where the third element of saving faith comes in, which is what you just pointed out, Bob, fiducia. And that's where we trust. Mm-hmm. We're saying not only do we have the knowledge, not only do we believe it's true, but it's for us. It's like looking at a chair and saying, yes, I believe that's a chair. I think it would hold me. That's a census. But now I'm going to sit in it. I'm actually I'm going to put my trust in it.
How can all that be true of an infant?
Exactly.
It can't.
It can't. You don't have no tissue. They're shot down right in the beginning.
So then you end up, you know, innovating.
Yeah.
And as Luther rightly said, the innovations are seriously mischievous when it comes to the gospel.
Right, right, amen, that's
and
right.
So we have then, as we close off this verse, but the scripture has imprisoned everyone under sin, so hina in purpose clause,
right.
In order that, the promise by faith in Christ, he's the object, right?
Right.
Might be given, it's a free gift,
wow,
to those who believe. Now, the believers, that's a dative to the believing ones.
Wow.
And therefore, salvation and justification are by faith.
Amen.
And you either have the prison or you have the freedom and the forgiveness of sins and the faith by putting faith in Christ. We trust in him.
Wow.
He is the object of our faith. Faith needs an object. We fight against the concept of blind faith.
Yes.
Yep. All you need is a feeling or a romantic concept about the universe, or
that's right.
You know, just fideism. Belief is its own justification. It needs no object.
Right. Right.
That's not the biblical message.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, and that's important, Bob. Fideism, this idea of blind faith, it seems so spiritual. To Christians now, they'll say, well, you know, don't give me evidence, just give me Jesus.
The same ones who say that will take the scriptures and seem to elevate them, but actually denigrate them of having any meaning.
Exactly.
The scripture is a living, breathing document. What they mean is morphing, changing, has as many meanings as it has readers.
Right.
Sort of like the liberal idea of any kind of law, like the Constitution.
Yeah, that's well said. You know,
so they do that with the scripture.
That's
it doesn't have some
yeah.
exact meaning that can be understood by objective readers.
Exactly. I was in a debate one time with a fellow at my workout club, and I asked him point blank, because he did that very thing. He would use the scriptures almost like a Ouija board. He would change the meaning to how he saw fit. He was entitled, he believed, to his own interpretation. But I just asked him, why would you do that with the Word of God, but you don't do it with the bill that comes from your waitress at the Byerly's restaurant? If the waitress says you owe $9.95 and you say, well, the way I interpret it, it's
I read that as being $3.95.
Right, exactly. You're not going to get away with it. Well, why would we think we could do that with a living God?
That's the fatal flaw.
Amen. That's right.
Franz Schaefer talked about that. I gave some illustrations of it when I've written about this.
Yeah.
And it's absurd.
It is absurd.
The reader determining a meaning is absurd.
Right. And by the way, you and I have talked, 2 Peter 1, we're given a great case study where Peter says that you're not entitled to your own interpretation.
Oh, yeah.
An apostolic interpretation was verified and proved by what you had mentioned last time, the transfiguration.
Well, the postmoderns say there's no such thing as uninterpreted truth. I've heard that. In seminary.
Right. Which is an assertion of truth, yeah.
Well, exactly. It's a universal negative.
Right, right.
Which is almost always going to be shot down.
Right, right.
It's the old, the tree fell in the forest, but nobody heard, so there was no sound.
Right.
Okay, so the scripture says here, dormant and meaningless until we impart meaning through us reading it.
Wow.
And so we would say, no, that's a false statement.
Yeah, right.
The truth was given to God's ordained spokespersons who wrote under the power of the Spirit and wrote the truth, whether we properly understand it or not.
Right.
Isn't going to get us off the hook. And when I debated Doug Padgett, I said that there's a day of judgment and we'll be judged by the words that were spoken.
Yeah.
Whether we have some postmodern evasion or not, it's still God's law.
Amen.
He was as red as a bee. He was so unhappy.
Yeah, I wish we still had that debate. It was very informative, that's for sure.
We're out of time here.
Well, I guess we're out of time. You're right, Bob. And we want to remind our listeners that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. It was a pleasure again discussing these passages with you. And both Bob and I want to remind all of you out there to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.
Amen.